I don't know if you can figure out where all this teaching that I've been doing on Wednesday night in comparative religion is going, but if you pay attention, it will all lead to us, because we didn't get here by ourselves. We didn't just happen to be a product of somebody's imagination, and we just shaboom, and there we are. We're Pentecostals. It didn't happen that way. We're a product of the people that came before us. They fought some battles that we don't have to fight. And they advanced in their knowledge of God in ways that we didn't have to advance, because they've already crossed the barriers and done that. I mean, you know, don't ever say anything bad about Presbyterians per se, because if Dr. Hobson and the McLaritys and Clendenins had not built a little church down here for the Presbyterian congregation, well, there wouldn't have been a little church there for Effie Gilmer and them to preach in when they came here as Pentecostals. And we all are building on that. And I have to tell you, when you look at Effie Gilmer and those people, they wouldn't have been of a revival flavor that they were if it were not for their Methodist ancestors that came before them. And all of those things built up. Now, we've been studying primarily American Protestant, other than the Catholic Church that we studied once, religious groups, most of which started out in the 1800s. Now, and each of them was a product of their time. And just to go back over just a second, you know there was a great awakening during colonial America when Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in Massachusetts, and people flocked in. People jumped up and grabbed the poles in the church to keep from falling into hell fire. It was such a sermon that had so much effect on them. And it was the Spirit, because the sermon is boring to read. I can tell you, I found out that lots of sermons that, if you ever see them transcribed, that you heard would not be good fodder to read, but they're wonderful to hear. And I think that was sermon must have been like that. And then there was a second great awakening that opened up the 1800s, and they were out in Cane Ridge, Kentucky, the Carmelites. Who knows who the Carmelites are? What church would that be now? It's the Disciples of Christ. It's the Christians. It's the Church of Christ. But they were called Carmelites because their founder was a preacher named Alexander Campbell. And they were out at Cane Ridge, Kentucky, and they probably wouldn't want to admit it now, but they were crawling up and down the aisles during the church service, barking like dogs and crying out for God. I mean, all kinds of phenomena were going on. Those were the times when they were debating whether baptism was by immersion or sprinkling, and Baptist preacher run into the pulpit and jerked a Methodist preacher off the pulpit and doused him under the water right quick and baptized him. And he said, "But I didn't want to be baptized." And he said, "No, and that baby you baptized this morning didn't want to be baptized either." And that's a true story. Well, all of that happened. And if you notice the groups that the 1800s spawned, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, the Christian Scientists, all those people had things in common. They were looking for more, and they were free. I mean, you have to understand, in the 1800s, we hadn't been free that long. And in Virginia, you didn't have much choice about religion. When Virginia was founded, you went to the Anglican Church or got fined. In Massachusetts, you went to the Puritan Church or got fined. But in the 1800s, American liberty had settled in, and suddenly people were free, and people were just searching everywhere for what they could get. And they didn't have much to go on or much to lean on, and sometimes their imaginations got away with them, and they thought the Spirit was telling them, and they were studying. They really did study, and they came up with these ideas that you know are unscriptural, but they didn't have the opportunity that you have. I mean, you're living in the best time to study God's Word that's ever been. I mean, you can go to libraries, but listen, folks, how many of you have a computer and are online? Use it. Use it. Man, it's terrific. You can study wonderful on that. I'm not a computer guru. I'm not a computer advocate even. But I'm telling you, it's a tool that you can use. And information is just laying out there waiting for you to pick it up, if you will. And you say, well, I can't afford a set of Bible commentaries because, you know, they cost hundreds and hundreds of dollars. Then look it up on Sun Study or something like that. Just look it up on the Bible. Pull up the Bible and look it up. It's on there. It's wonderful. But at any rate, one of the groups that came up in the 1800s was the group we today call the Seventh-day Adventist. Now, there are other Adventists. They're not the only Adventist group. They're the Christian Adventist, and not all Adventists are Seventh-day Adventist. But the primary group that we're thinking about tonight, we call the Seventh-day Adventist. And yes, we do have a Seventh-day Adventist church in Giles County. It's just across the street from where King Johnson School used to be. In fact, if you ran out the front door of Parrishburg Christ Fellowship and across the street, you pretty near run into the Seventh-day Adventist church on the other side of the street. That church shares a pastor with the Seventh-day Adventist church in Radford. There's also Seventh-day Adventist church, more than one, in Roanoke. There's one down 81 on the left before you get into Withville, a very nice A-frame church. They're all around. Their ministers tend to be very educated and very nice people. I know have known most of their ministers that have been here, at least through the 60s and 70s and 80s and 90s. I've been here too long, haven't I? And you say, well, are there many Adventists? Well, about 25 million in the world. That's a lot of people in one church, I think, don't you? And there's about 12 million Adventists in the United States, Seventh-day Adventists. And the United Nations recognizes 228 countries. And of those 228 countries, 203 of them have Seventh-day Adventist activities and churches going on in it. So they're pretty well widespread. And they are evangelistic. They have revivals. They have prophecy conferences. In fact, prophecy is their big thing. That's their big thing, is the coming of the Lord. That's what Advent means, by the way. It means the coming of the Lord. The first Advent was when? That's why we have some churches have Advent candles and things at Christmas, because that was the first Advent of Christ. Now we're looking for the second Advent of Christ. We don't call it that. We just call it the second coming. But the Adventists used the word Advent. They were looking for the second Advent of Christ. Now, to understand the Seventh-day Adventist, you have to understand two people. You have to understand William Miller, and you have to understand Ellen G. White. They're both preachers from the 1800s, and of course, Ellen White over into the 1900s. And in a way, she is the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But you have to go back. William Miller lived from 1782 to 1849. By trade, he was a farmer. His daddy was a farmer and a hat maker in New York State, upstate New York. And he moved his family out in the country, and they quit making hats and just farmed. And William Miller, the son, became a farmer and a Baptist preacher. He preached in a Baptist church, but he backslid and became a deist. He wasn't sure if there was a God. He wasn't sure of what was going on. But in later years, he started going back to church, and they asked him, when they didn't have a preacher, if he would read the sermon. And that don't sound like a very entertaining thing at church, does it, to read the sermon? But he did, and in reading the sermon one Sunday, he was convicted of the reality of a Savior. And the Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. By the way, we do have a scripture. Let's see it. John 5 and 39. I didn't completely forget, Rhonda. And search the scriptures, Jesus said, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And we need to Dr. Lakin used to say, wallow in the Word. Because that's the only way you're going to know who's right. You see, that was Joseph Smith's problem. He was saying, well, which church is right? He finally decided none of them were right. He'd create one, and it would be the only right one. And that was the Mormon church. And so did the Christian Scientists and several other groups. Well, William Miller had problems with all the religious goings-on because the Second Awakening was taking hold of America, and people were searching and reaching and in every direction, and he became part of that, and then he became convicted. And there was a great conviction in his heart, and I think it was of the Lord, that there was coming, the Lord was coming back. That wasn't being preached much then. And he had this awful conviction that Christ was coming again, and he wasn't ready. That's exactly what saved my soul, that Christ was coming back, and I wasn't ready, and if I died beforehand, I wasn't ready. So he very quietly began to study the Scriptures, and finally began to preach what he was studying. And he studied prophecy, and he calculated when the Lord was coming again. Oh, that's a mistake right there, isn't it? But he calculated when the Lord was coming again. And he went back to when they came back and rebuilt the temple. And he calculated 2,300 days. If you remember in the prophecies of the Old Testament, that talks about 2,300 days. And he calculated that into years, a day being a year. And they decided that that came out sometime between March the 21st of 1843 and March the 21st of 1844. And so they were excited. They went all around the country preaching that the Lord was coming back. They'd calculated it from the Bible. They had it all down pat. And they all began to get ready for the Lord to come in 1843 or sometime in 44. They weren't sure. But he thought for sure between March the 21st of 43 and March the 21st of 44 was the time the Lord would have to come during that year's span of time according to his calculations. Well, it came and went, and the Lord never came. But one of the men reached back into Habakkuk and discovered that it was a tarrying time listed in the prophecy of 7 months and I forget how many days. So if they added that to it, that meant that the Lord was to come on October the 22nd of 1844. So they lit out preaching, Miller and all of his preachers lit out preaching that the Lord was coming on October the 22nd, 1844. And they got ready for it. Now these people were dead serious. They got ready for the Lord to come in October of 1844, and they all gathered together in prayers. And the sad thing for them, and it's called the Great Disappointment. That's what they call it, and what everybody outside the church and inside his church, the Millerites numbered, some people say 50,000, some people say 500,000. And his followers were called Millerites, after him, of course, Lutherans and Wesleyans and Millerites, Camelites. People use the name of the founder of their church. So William Miller and his followers waited all day on October the 22nd, 1844, for the Lord to come. And the next morning the sun got up and the water ran downhill and the moon stayed in the sky just like it always had. And they literally wept and wailed for 24 hours. They were so disappointed, and it's called the Great Disappointment, and they wailed and wept and carried on awful. And he finally, my grandfather would have said, he just petered out. He just dwindled away. He just could not have the go juice after that. And his followers dissipated. I mean, you can understand. They were disappointed. They scattered. But there was a core of them. There was a core of them that held on to the prophecy. They said the calculation's wrong, but the idea that Jesus is coming is right. The doctrine that Jesus is coming is right. During this time, he had originally been a Freemason, and he came to the point that he thought that Masonry was a great evil. Pulled out of Masonry. Masonry was strong in New England and upstate New York, and he pulled out. That caused a rattling of sabers up there too when he pulled out of the Masonic lodge and said it was an evil. Now, his people scattered, and you would think, well, that's the end of it. He's a false prophet. He's not made it. But these people, I have to tell you, once you go into a movement and give yourself to that movement, then you become subject to what they believe. Now, among the people that were in the following that held on to the prophecy was a man and a woman, husband and wife. Ellen White and her husband James were in all of this. And they held on. Ellen White was born in 1827 and died in 1915. And she held on for dear life, and her husband, that even though their calculation was wrong, Jesus was coming again, and people needed to be ready for the advent of the Lord. Now, she was a Millerite. She married James White. She was a Harmon to start with. Her middle name was Gould. And she had four sons. And I have to tell you about Ellen White. She was a good woman. I in all my reading, I cannot besmirch her character. You know, lots of religious leaders got closets full of skeletons, but not Ellen White. She was a godly and a good woman. And she got saved in a Methodist church during a revival, camp meeting type revival, and sought the Lord. She just could not get enough. She just prayed and fasted and sought the Lord. And, of course, got involved with the Millerites. By the way, that got them thrown out of the Methodist church when they got involved with the Millerites. And went forward with her faith. Now, in 1844, when the Lord did not come, you might have thought that would have just crippled her till she couldn't do it. Ellen White, by the Seventh-day Adventist, is regarded as a prophet. And she began to have visions. And Ellen White, in 1844, after the Great Disappointment, had a vision. And she saw all the Adventist people going upward to the city of God. And she knew she was having a vision. So she said, well, we made a mistake, but we're right in seeking to be ready when the coming of the Lord is. Now, she is a smart woman. She's really the founding force that founded the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You have to understand all the Millerite stuff to understand who Ellen White is. How many of you have ever read a book called The Great Controversy? Have you ever read one called The Desire of the Ages? I've read that too. Those are all Ellen White books. In fact, she wrote over 5,000 periodical articles for magazines that were published. She wrote 40 published books, and her books have been published in 140 different languages. She is really a prolific person. Her great works were The Desire of the Ages, The Great Controversy, and Steps to Christ. Now, she began in 1844 to have these visions, and she was evidently a powerful preacher. I mean, she had long dresses. I see her picture. She had long dresses and hair plaited up on her head. Her hair was white by the time the picture was taken. And she preached powerfully, and people listened to her. And she spent a lot of time talking to people, and she instituted among the Adventists, and when they started the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Battle Creek, Michigan, in 1863, they constituted the church and set it up, 3,500 members. Now, that was a way come down from when the Millerites were there. But from 1863 on, the Seventh-day Adventist church grew. And she preached for them and wrote her books and wrote all of her things. The Seventh-day Adventists regard her prophecies and her visions as the spirit of prophecy. You know, the book of Revelation speaks of the spirit of prophecy. Ellen White's readings and writings are said to be the spirit of prophecy. She's been accused of plagiarism. Much of what she wrote, they can find written beforehand. So I don't know how much of it she initiated and how much of it she already had. She had trouble with the doctrine of the Trinity. She first would not acknowledge it. She would not say it was so, even as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and other people of that time would not. But eventually she came around. She talked about God, our Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, but emphasized that they were one. She had great emphasis that they were one. She, in her early days, was guilty of writing racial things against other races. You remember that was common. You remember Joseph Smith among the Mormons taught that black people were the cursed children of Ham. Hey, I heard that. Cursed children of Cain, cursed children of Ham. I heard that all my life, that they're black because of that. Well, who says black's a curse? Maybe what being white's a curse. I don't know. You know, I can't imagine why people say things like that, but in the 1800s, that was accepted. I have to say this, because religious leaders, you need to pay attention to people who preach to you and teach to you, and that includes me. If somebody harps on something all the time, they're usually dealing with it. This is a group of adults, and I'm going to say this, and I've never said this in church before, but to teach Ellen White, I have to tell you, she devoted an abnormal amount of time in her teaching to masturbation. An abnormal amount of time, sent it out and wrote it to the church. And people talked about it, and she decided you'd go blind and I don't know, have arthritis and rheumatism. I don't know. It's just weird, the whole thing. My whole point in saying that, she had problems somewhere. And she just kept going back to that subject. And I just can't imagine in the 1800s, in periodicals that were being published, going to that subject. That was a taboo subject. It's not the best subject on earth right now. But it was a terrible subject in that day and time. People didn't talk about stuff like that, privately or anywhere else, but she did. I don't know what brought her to that, except that she had a great burden to live a healthy life. She felt like this was the temple that God gave you, and you needed to take good care of it. You needed to eat the right kind of foods. You needed to pay attention to the right kind of things. And I think this is what was on her mind. That you needed to keep this house clean. You needed to keep it good. You needed to take care of it. You needed to be a part of what God wanted you to do. And this led the Seventh-day Adventist Church to be leaders in health care. And they still are. Seventh-day Adventist Church builds hospitals and clinics, has doctors and nurses and people out there. But part of what she did in her health thing, they went back to the Old Testament and they did not eat pork or scallops or oysters or shrimp or anything in the Old Testament that was deemed unclean meat. They didn't eat anything that was unclean. So their whole thrust, and many of the Adventists, not only then but now, are vegetarians. They not only don't eat any pork and shellfish and horse, and I think ever how all the things that the Old Testament forbids you to eat, not only did they not eat that, but most of them will go back to Genesis and say, well, God only gave us the herb of the field to eat, and so this is all we ought to eat. And so they very quickly... Many of them became vegetarians, and many of them are today vegetarians, and I had a running fight with them one time about it, and I'll tell you why. They were against pork, period, and considered it a good thing if you dodged meat altogether. And yet, I have Seventh-day Adventist friends. How many of you know somebody who's a Seventh-day Adventist? Yeah. And they're good people. But let me tell you, they eat, I don't know how to say it, non-meat or vegetarian bacon. It's really not meat. It's just bacon that's made out of vegetables, some way to taste like bacon. They eat vegetarian sausage. And I got in a running fight with them. I said, well, listen, when the gospel came to us, my family's over home were making whiskey in the mountains. I said, if it was a sin to drink whiskey and have it, then I certainly think it would be wrong to pretend I was drinking. I mean, you know, I would feel, you know, have a shot of non-alcoholic whiskey, have a shot of non-alcoholic bourbon, have a toddy of non-alcoholic vodka. I mean, what kind of a witness would that be? And so we got into a running battle. They were preachers, so I wouldn't fight with the laity, but I'd fight with the preachers any day. And got into it with them about it, because if it's wrong to you know, I don't know about you guys, but we never would let our kids play with candy cigarettes. Because if it's wrong for kids to smoke, it's certainly wrong for them to go around with candy cigarettes pretending like they're smoking, because that's just going to set habits in place that don't need to be set there. And but she initiated all this. Now, if you don't think it's powerful, their church headquarters was in Battle Creek, Michigan. What do you think about when you think about Battle Creek, Michigan? Cornflakes. You're exactly right. J.H. Kellogg was a Seventh-day Adventist, non-meat-eating Seventh-day Adventist, and he invented cornflakes so that we could have something good to eat for breakfast, because we didn't have ham and all the other good stuff. So now you know the story of cornflakes. The Kellogg Company was a Seventh-day Adventist company, and they had another company. I don't know if I can even think the name. I want to call it Samaritan, but I don't think that's the word. They had another food company. And they invented foods to be good. And while I sort of smirked at the eating of fake bacon and fake sausage, I have to tell you, I like cornflakes. One of my favorite cereals is cornflakes with bananas in it. And this is something that came from the Seventh-day Adventists. So maybe we owe the Seventh-day Adventist Church for cornflakes. It's funny how things like that happen and come about. And by the way, how many of you have ever taken Celebrex? How many of you know what Celebrex is? Yeah, Fern has quit taking it because it's not good for some other things. The company that, is it Pitzer? One of the companies that make it, Pfizer. They're having to pay this in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They're having to pay billions of dollars in royalties because it was invented in one of their universities. I think that's correct. I think if it's the Seventh-day Adventist Church, they have. I don't think it's the Mormon Church, but it's some church university that was that developed it. Supposed to got royalties off of Celebrex, and it's not. And Pfizer's going to have to pay them a bunch of money. I mean, like, yes, not millions, billions of dollars. And it's funny how those things happen. Well, Ellen White went forward with this. Now you say, well, what makes the Seventh-day Adventist Church what it is? Well, number one, Adventism, looking for the coming of the Lord. That's their big thing. Everything they talk about is about prophecy. Every message they preach lends itself to prophecy, and they have prophetic conferences. They do some good work in prophetic conferences, to tell you the truth, but they have a view of it that was brand new back then. A premillennial coming of Christ was brand new. Nobody was teaching a premillennial coming of Christ, which nearly all Baptists and evangelicals today preach a premillennial coming of Christ. But it wasn't preached then till the Millerites and the Adventists. Ellen White did not put her name on the church. She called it the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But there were other Adventist groups, and their Seventh-day, that's the other thing. They emphasized the coming of the Lord. They emphasized the prophecies of Ellen White. And I have heard that in baptism, you're asked to confess Christ and ask if you believe the prophecies of Ellen White are the spirit of prophecy. Now, that would be pretty strong to be asking in a baptismal confession. They have a different view of the dead. Fact is, they don't believe there's a hell going on right now at all. But that's okay. They don't believe there's a heaven going on right now for anybody either. They believe God's in heaven and the angels are in heaven, but the Adventists do not believe there is a heaven going on for your dead loved ones or mine. They do not believe there's a hell going on for your dead loved ones or mine. That they, heaven and hell as a place for people to live does not exist in the Adventist mind. And you say, why is that? Because do you know where they believe my mother is right now? They believe she don't exist. She's not anywhere. Her body's dead. Her spirit is out of the body. So that's the life force the spirit is. And when you die, you're dead. Plunk. Nothing. You don't go be with the Lord. You don't go to hell. You don't go to heaven. Obviously, there's no hell because there's no one to go there. There's not a hell going on right now with people burning in it, according to the Adventist. And there's not a heaven going on right now with people in it. They believe that everybody that dies is just dead, as do the Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe this person exists as a spirit separate from the body. Now, what do they believe happens when you die? Well, you die, and you don't exist. God knows who you are, but that's the only thing that would save you is that God knows who you are. One day, they believe there will be a resurrection, and they believe the resurrection is the only hope of immortality that man has, that man's spirit never can exist apart from his body as a person. They believe in the resurrection. They believe in two resurrections, by the way. They believe in the resurrection, that the dead in Christ will rise and they'll be resurrected. Their spirit, body, and all will be back there, and they'll be just as alive and just as good as they ever were, only in the glorified body. But between now and then, we don't exist in heaven or hell. Now they believe in the second resurrection. The other crowd will be resurrected and judged, and then they will go to, yes, a burning hell. Now, but they don't believe they're going to burn in hell forever. They believe they're going to be annihilated in hell. They believe when the lost are resurrected and go to hell, they're going to burn up, and that's going to be the end of it. It'll be torment while they're burning, but it won't last long, and it'll be over, and they never exist again. There will be no more persons who are lost. If they're lost, they are destroyed in hell fire. And the Bible speaks of hell as destruction. And they believe they're destroyed in hell fire. Now, you say, well, what about the righteous? Then they go and are judged and go in to be with God. And they receive their rewards. But they also believe, do they believe in the 1,000 years reign with Christ? Yes, they do. They believe that when Christ comes and the dead in Christ are raised, they go to reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now, we believe that they reign with Christ on the earth. But the Adventists believe that they go to heaven for 1,000 years and reign with Christ in heaven. You say, what's going on down here on the earth? Well, during the 1,000 years reign when the righteous are with God in heaven, the earth is completely destroyed. It's been turned into a lake of fire. Everything has been burned up. Life is destroyed. And the only life form on this earth is the old devil and his angels who are walking around on this earth looking for a place because they don't have one. They're just wandering around in the earth that is destroyed. And so you see, they have a pretty different view of death and the hereafter than what you do. And you don't always recognize that when you first start talking to them, but after a while you come to realize that they don't believe there's a burning hell right now. They believe there will be a burning hell that will annihilate all the people, burn them up forever, and all the rest of the people will be with Christ in a new earth and in heaven for 1,000 years. But during that 1,000 years, Satan will just wander around in a desolate earth. Nothing. No trees, nothing. Just be desolate. Just be a earth that's dead. Now, they are Sabbath keepers. Every week, the Seventh-day Adventists start at 6 o'clock on Friday evening. They keep the Jewish calendar. And they celebrate the Sabbath from Friday evening at 6 o'clock till Saturday evening at 6 o'clock. They don't do any work. They even will lay off the work if they're to Selenese or somewhere. And they don't do any work, but they keep the Sabbath. And you say, do you care if they keep the Sabbath? No, I don't care if they keep the Sabbath. What I do care is when they start writing about the Sabbath, they start making it out that if you don't keep the Sabbath, you're breaking one of the Ten Commandments. And you're a commandment breaker, and you can't go to heaven because you don't keep the Sabbath. And you say, well, then why don't we keep the Sabbath? Well, you need to understand why we as Protestant Christians do not keep the Sabbath. And by the way, they consider themselves Protestant Christians. They're not like the Mormons. They don't consider themselves somebody apart and separate. They consider us Protestant Christians. But when you read in their writings, you find out they believe everybody that don't keep the Sabbath is cursed and that we have to keep the Sabbath. Now, Jenny, if you pay attention, you'll find out that Herbert Armstrong picked up a lot of what he believed from Ellen White and from William Miller. You'll find out that Herbert Armstrong picked up a little bit of the Adventist and a little bit of the Jehovah's Witnesses and a little bit of the Mormons and all of that. How many of you listened to Shepherd's Chapel? Did you ever pay attention that that man believes that you existed in heaven before you came to earth? That's a Mormon doctrine. Pay attention to, that's why I put the scripture up there. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, for they are they which testify of me. The man on Shepherd's Chapel teaches. It took me a little while to hear it. I didn't realize when I started listening to Herbert Armstrong that he was a Sabbath keeper for a long time. But he went back to the old covenant and did a lot, as does the man on Shepherd's Chapel, goes back and picks up a lot of the old stuff. He's different than Herbert Armstrong, much more brighter and sunny in his disposition and in his religion than Herbert Armstrong was. But like the Mormons, he believes that we pre-existed as spirits in heaven before we came down here and got our bodies, as I listened to that. So my biggest problem, I don't have any problem with people keeping the Saturday Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. Just mark that down. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. But in my opinion, the Sabbath was something that was given as a sign between God and the Jews. That was never asked of the Gentile believers to believe on. You remember when they had a big controversy in the book of Acts about what Gentile believers were to do? And they were saying, oh, it's fine for you to believe in Christ, but all you men got to be circumcised and all you people got to be baptized, which they did, of course. But they went and wanted them to do all the Jewish stuff. And you have to keep all the days and all of that. Well, the truth is that the New Testament, when they had the conference in Jerusalem and they sent out the letters, what did they tell them to do? To live a morally pure life, abstain from fornication and adultery, and do what? Only dietary thing that was put on them, they did not want to eat flesh that had the blood in it. They didn't ask them anything else. They did not ask them to keep a Sabbath. They did not ask them to keep Pentecost or Passover or anything else. They only asked the Gentiles to live a decent moral life and not to eat things that were strangled that had the blood in them. Because heathen would do that. They would strangle the animal and cook the blood in it. And that was just so foreign to what was decent and good that they could not allow that. But in reading Seventh-day Adventist literature, you come to the conclusion that you are a commandment breaker if you break the Sabbath commandment. And if you're guilty of breaking the least of the commandments, you're guilty of breaking what? The whole. So you can see where they go with that argument. Now, this is something I've noticed in religious people. People will get a revelation, and then they say, and put that in quotation marks, people will get a revelation, and then they will say what? They'll say, if you're not like this, you can't go to heaven. Well, what about them before they had it? Were they lost before they had it? You know, I hear oneness people all the time. And you know, I would hear them say it here. They would say, if you're not baptized in Jesus' name, you'll go bust hell wide open. You can't go. And then they would say, we got to get back to the beginning. We got to get back to what we had in the beginning. You know what I did? I went back to see what we were in the beginning. And when Effie Gilmer came in this holler preaching the gospel, she was a bona fide preacher of the Pentecostal Holiness Church and brought this church into the Pentecostal Holiness organization when she did, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Ghost, took communion and washed feet. Well, I don't have any problem with that, but some people did because they changed through the years. When you go back and look at people like that and you say, well, if you do that, you're lost. I mean, think about it. I hear people say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're lost. Are you saying John Wesley went to hell? Are you saying if Effie Gilmer, when she got saved at Mountain View in 1914, would have went to hell before she got the Holy Ghost and spoke in tongues in 1918? I mean, you have to be careful when you take your religious experience and say, well, if you don't have it like I have it, you're going to hell. Man, that's bad. You be careful who you say is going to hell, because first of all, you're taking on a territory bigger than you can handle as a judge. Now, the Adventists will judge you but for not keeping the Sabbath. Now, they have their services are much like a Methodist service or a Baptist service. They sing the same hymns we sing. They pray. They have the sermon's the main part of the service, the Word of God, so there's nothing strange about that. They take communion 4 times a year. I mean, I can tell you exactly how many times the Adventists are going to have communion. They're going to have it 4 times a year. They're big on education. They found colleges. They've got colleges everywhere. They have hospitals. Loma Linda University in California is one of the big colleges that they have. They are against, basically, they're against abortion, but they're not fanatics about it. They say if you're pregnant by incest or pregnant by rape, or if the mother's life is in sure danger or the baby's grossly deformed, they understand if you have an abortion. I have to tell you, you may not like it, but I'm in sympathy with their feelings on that. I don't think abortion's the answer. I think it's wrong to use it as a birth control, but there are circumstances that a woman could be put in that she didn't aim to put herself in. And I'm reluctant to just get up and just blast everything. You've got to be careful when you make these big, bold statements, you know, because people have things to go through with that you don't know, and you don't know what you'd do if you were in that position. And I have to think. I have daughters. I have granddaughters. There are things I would not want them to go through with. I'm not saying that abortion's all right. I'm just saying with the Adventists that there's things. They don't believe in homosexuality, by the way. You could imagine with the writings of Ellen White how they'd feel about that. Although they don't persecute gay people, they don't put them down or treat them bad, they just believe it's a lifestyle that's not pleasing to God. Anybody have any questions about Seventh-day Adventists? Well, I'm not willing to judge them. And I am willing to say this charitably to them, that none of us have understood the gospel perfectly. We always learning. Because I certainly have had to unlearn some things I believed when I first got saved. And I've had to learn a whole bunch more things. And I believe I was saved by grace through faith. Not because of my perfect doctrine or my perfect understanding, but because of my perfect faith in Christ. When I got saved, I have to tell you, I would have done whatever they said to do. I don't care how bizarre it was, because I believed. And you know, whatever we were doing. I mean, you know, I remember one time I was ordered out of the church to chase the demons out. And I went up this road back here and up everywhere, and they were saying there was people out here to kill us and people to do things. And me and Ernest Sarver was in the moonlight going up and down these roads looking to see what evil things was out to get the church. And finally we walked up and down the road, and Brother Sarver looked at me and said, "What are we doing anyway?" I said, "I don't know. Let's just go back in and tell them we didn't see anything." Yes. Yeah, that's right. That's why we need to search the Scripture. You need to know the Scripture, because when these people come by, they present an argument that's strong, because they're only presenting their side of it. Yes, Andy. Well, I think that's true. I think you need to be growing, and you need to be searching and reaching for God. And I have to say, Ellen White was reaching for God. I mean, I would not judge her anyway, but say she was reaching for God. And I think William Miller was reaching for God. And he calculated the best he knew how on the Jewish calendar, those days in Daniel, you know, it says how many days. He calculated those 2,300 days, and it came out. I mean, he calculated this in the 1820s. And he said, hey, it comes out to 1843 or 44. But he was wrong. Or at least I think he was. Maybe this is hell. Yeah, we do. We do. And we all learn things as we go on. Amen? Okay. Absolutely. It would depend on what the point of doctrine is. Now, if you do. Right. Right. I mean, the oneness people have spent any amount of energy deciding whether you baptize people in the name of the Lord Jesus, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus, the name Jesus. Duh. But they've spent any number of time doing that. I don't think you're any more saved in one or the other. You know what I mean? You say. Absolutely. Fact is, they were put at you to make you fear if you didn't do it. Yeah, and people. I mean, during the years that we did not receive communion here at the church, there were plenty of people sitting there in the chairs that believed in it, but they wouldn't say anything. Aunt Inez was one. They just didn't say anything because they couldn't. But during all those years, they sat there and waited, and one day the gospel came around. And so we learn. Oh, I've always said the happiest person on earth is the ignorant Christian. Yeah. You ain't gonna read no more. Smarter you get, the more you have to answer for it. Well, Jesus does say that more is required of you if you know more. He goes to great lengths to say that. And, I mean, that's why that you can't make me say all Catholics are going to hell or all Mormons are going to hell. I see here people say that, but you're not going to get me to say that. I'm not even going to say all Jehovah's Witnesses are going to hell. I'm not going to say that, because There are people born into those churches that don't know any better. And with all the faith they got in their heart for Jesus Christ, they reach out to Him. Now, I think they're dead wrong, but I can tell you, with all the faith they got in their heart, they reach out to Him. I don't know how far the mercies of God will go. And God's the only one who can see their heart. I can't see their heart, and I'm not willing to be their judge. I'm not willing to make big pronouncements against anybody. I'm willing to say some things are wrong. You know, I'm willing to say William Miller was wrong about 1844 because the Lord didn't come. I'm willing to say they're wrong that you're breaking the commandment if you don't keep the Sabbath. That's right. Doesn't mean they're not saved. There were lots of wrong doctrines being preached in our church when I got saved, but I went to that altar and with all the sincerity in my heart, asked God to save my soul. And that's what makes me believe in grace, Jeannie, because at that moment He saved me in spite of everything that was going on around me. In spite of everything that's going on around me, He saved me.
And He kept you in spite of all the things that we did.
That's right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. He kept us through it all. And He's kept them through it all. And I'm not willing to just get up and cut people out and say, they're all lost. I'm just not going to say that. That's right. It's about your relationship with Christ. And He is the one who knows your heart. And you're the one who reaches out to Him in your heart. And I mean, I went in one day and my friend Margaret Flieger was sitting there and she had a rosary in her hand. And she said, oh, you caught me counting my beads. And I said, well, that's good, Margaret. And she, you know, continued to pray. And as she would sit, she would say the rosary. I can't say the rosary because I don't believe in some of the mysteries at the end. But there's some parts of the rosary I could say, too. There's some parts of the rosary I would believe and could say, but some parts I couldn't say. But do I think Margaret was lost? No, I don't think Margaret was lost. I think she was doing everything she knew to do to reach her God. Now, I don't think she needed those beads. You know. And I don't think she needed to say so many Our Fathers and so many Hail Marys every day. I think she just needed to talk to God. And I don't think praying to Mary goes any higher than this roof or wherever you can hear it at. I don't think God hears prayers to Mary. He hears prayers to Him in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what He says. But her faith in Christ, Margaret would have died before she said Jesus did not die on the cross and raise from the dead the third day and ascend into heaven. You know, so I can't say they were. I will not say they were lost. Besides, I'm just a country preacher. God's on the throne. He's the judge. He can take care of that. That's right.
How many people worry about those kind of things and other people? You know what? It's between me and God.
What about this man? You remember the question Jesus said? And John was standing there and Peter said, what about this man? Jesus said, if he stands here till I come back, what is it to you? Follow me. I just have to tell you, we called ourselves the Jesus Church forever so long. Before that, we called ourselves the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll just be honest with you. There were lots of reasons I changed the name, or we changed the name of the church. Number one, we were on that piece of property down there, and it was deeded to Bethel Chapel. And if we used that name, we tied ourselves back to that piece of property and to the deed. And the name Bethel Chapel means the house of God. The other thing was, and you all just have to swallow hard when I say this, whatever snake-handling bunch in West Virginia called themselves the Jesus Church, and I didn't want to be identified with them. Okay? How straight's that? I absolutely did not want to be. I love them. I love them. I love them. I love those people, but I'm not going to participate in that. And I'm not going to let them come here and do it here. And I'm not going to let them preach it here. That's right. Now, if you don't understand that, you talk about the rest of the scriptures. Andy has some relatives, and I have some would-be relatives that do that. And they told Andy they had a problem with their serpents. They were dying. And he asked them, well, do you feed them? He said, yeah, we do exactly what the Bible said. And we feed them just like the Bible said. And so Andy's wondering, well, what does the Bible say about feeding serpents? And the Bible said they were cursed to go on the ground and eat dust all their life. And they said, we put dust in there all the time. And the poor snakes died. Well, of course they did. You know what? The Humane Society ought to come in on them. That's the truth. That was cruel to put them snakes in them cages. And I mean, it should have, you know, and when I look at Scripture to know what to do, I look at what the Bible said. When the Apostle Paul by accident handled a snake, what did he do with it next? Killed it. Put it in a fire and killed the sucker. Amen? All right. Well, we got unity on one thing here tonight anyway. But I mean, I'd have gladly called a mouse for them poor snakes. Amen. Take them way up on top of the mountain, turn them loose, or take them out and cut their heads off. But you learn. I mean, George Hensley started that snake handling. He was a Church of God preacher. Now, the Church of God don't like to talk about this, but I'm going to tell you, A.J. Tomlinson was the head of the Church of God and then of the Church of God of Prophecy, and I got a tract that he wrote on snake handling. Thank you, Robert Lawson. He willed it to me. It was in Sister Hughes's scrapbook, and I've got a tract that A.J. Tomlinson wrote about snake handling and the Church of God. That's where it started at, in the Church of God. They don't like to talk about it, but it did. There wasn't any oneness people around during that time. And George Hensley, well, that old buzzard been married four times. He needed to straighten up his own life. And I figured out that he had been here. Because I read in a book that Barb Elkins said she met George Hensley once at Sister Gilmer's. And I figured out that old man from Kentucky was the one that went and stayed all night with Uncle Joe, and they was going up the hill, and he kept saying, if I don't shut up, I'll just keep telling stories all night. He kept saying, oh, my bones hurt, and maybe that's what's wrong with us, Vern. He said, my bones hurt, my back hurts, my leg hurts. Said, I believe all that poison I drank down there in church tonight's getting to me. Oh, Lord. Well, I can tell him strychnine don't work that way. If strychnine had been getting to him, he wouldn't have been climbing the hill. He'd have been laying down there in the floor someplace. And let me tell you, it has happened. Myrtle Hill was laid out on the bench down there, stiff as a poker from drinking poison one Sunday. I tell you, if they hadn't have prayed, she wouldn't have made it. One second Sunday, she drank poison down there, and they laid her out on the front bench, and they prayed and prayed and prayed, and the Lord finally touched her and blessed her. I can tell you, God don't want you to do things like that, folks. God does not want you to do it. That's why, Wilma, when some people asked you one time about coming here to sing and told you to tell me, that's why I didn't ask them. But they came anyway one night. You weren't here, but they came. And I let him sing, but I will not ask him to bring his people and come, because we're not going to do that. We're just not. We're Christians, evangelical Christians. We're open to most other Christian people, and all of this is not to put the Adventist or anybody down, but for us to understand who we are and who other people are. Okay? Anybody got any other questions? This is a pretty good question and answer session. Father God, we're just thankful for your blessings and mercies, and thankful for your grace and for keeping us, and ask you to forgive us of our sins. ask you to hide us in your love and cover us with your grace. And Lord, we thank you we have the opportunity to study, have the opportunity to dig into your word and to read it and to take it just like it's written, not try to explain it away or make something out of it. It's not, but God, we thank you that it's clear and plain just like you gave it to us. And Father, we pray that we'll stay true to the word of God, stay true to what God has for us to do. Ask you to forgive us, Lord, for being wayward. Forgive us for being stubborn. Forgive us for saying hateful things about other Christians. But help us, God, to walk in the light as you are in the light. Heavenly Father, we ask these favors and blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.